Ever since Elder Gallimore asked me to do this, I have been thinking about you and about ministry. What does a preacher say to a gathering like this, made up of preachers and their wives who have heard this all before? There isn't anything new that I can say to you this morning. I think that the only thing I can do is underline, underscore, focus, perhaps. Maybe give you an angle that you haven't seen or noticed before. And so what I'm going to do in three messages is unload 40 years of ministry and just share with you some of the things that are the most important to me. I was thankful for the freedom that Elder Gallimore gave me. He said, just share with us what's on your heart. And so as I began to pray and think about these meetings, I simply asked the Lord to impress me as to what I should say and what I should share with you. So this morning, I'm going to talk about the power of an irresistible attraction. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk about under no illusion, and then on Wednesday morning, popularity or principle. In my younger years as a minister of the gospel, I used to dream a recurring nightmare. I think I shared this with the folks at camp meeting, but it's even more relevant as far as this congregation is concerned this morning. The nightmare had to do with an invitation to preach at a large gathering of people, and all of the clergy that were present, there must have been 100 or 200 of them, but they all sat in one place in a body and participated in the worship service until I got up to preach. And when I began to preach, they stood up as a group, filed out of the sanctuary into the lobby of the church, and began to put coins in Coke machines and stand around and talk and drink Coke while I was trying to preach. And I would wake up in a cold sweat, my palms all wet. I hope you don't do that today. By the way, you saw the picture of the Lincoln on the screen last evening. I just want to let you know that I drive one too. But I didn't get it from the conference. You have all heard, I'm sure, that classic definition of a preacher as a person who will drive 1,000 miles to preach a sermon but won't walk across the street to hear one. I don't want to suggest that you're here this morning because it's a command performance. We are all anticipating hope for the homeland. And you know, the old saying is that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, you can, but it's tough on the old dog. And I have to confess to you that I have been worrying about this for months. I wake up 2-3 o'clock in the morning, can't go back to sleep, thinking, worrying, frustrated, because I'm doing something that I have never done before. I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor and a teacher. But it's got to be done. So my wife and I and Pastor Fraze and his wife Irene, we four are going to be the presenters in the Bessemer area. And I'll tell you, it's got me frustrated. You know, I was listening last night to Vicky sharing with us via the video how to escape stress and handle stress. And then I thought, she better do a good job of it because her husband is causing me a lot of stress. You know, when you hear all of this advertising that the state of Michigan is going to be bombarded with in a few days, and all of the implications of that, and Lauren is telling us to be ready to have a double session. I'm 73 years old and I'm doing something I've never done before and using equipment, you know, that the devil likes to mess around with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome challenge you have given to me. To preach to preachers. I pray that you would anoint my words. May they be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 26, I'm going to read from the NIV version. Chapters 25, 26, 20, 23, or 24, 25, and 26 deal with Paul's defense. He has been accused of being a troublemaker and a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, thrown in prison over a period of about 2 years. And on this occasion, he's standing before King Agrippa and Governor Festus, defending himself, and he's telling the story of how he traveled around persecuting Christians. And he says, beginning with verse 12, as he speaks to King Agrippa, "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, we hesitate sometimes to put together justification and sanctification, but Jesus doesn't have any problems with it. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven," Paul goes on, "first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." We could talk about that for a while, I suppose. "That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Adolf Deisman in his book entitled Paul, which is one of the most significant contributions to the literature on this first Christian theologian and missionary. He starts his book with this sentence, quote, "Two names contain in themselves the primitive history of Christianity, the names of Jesus and Paul." By the way, I referred to Paul as both theologian and missionary, and I think that reveals the dual nature of the work that we are engaged in, because we are not only called to preach the truth, but to guard the truth. And that requires theological reflection. Every Seventh-day evangelist must be, by virtue of his calling, must be a theologian as well. Now, this sentence with which Deisman began his monumental book does what this text does. It brings together the Lord, who is the originator of Christianity, who is the foundation of the church, and his first great workmen, who with the tools of devotion and language helped to build the church with living stones. Now, Paul was not the first Christian. Who was? We cannot be certain who the first Christian was. Was it John the Baptizer? Was it Andrew? Was it the unknown scribe who came to Jesus in Capernaum and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go"? Or was it someone never mentioned in the scriptures? A man, a woman, a child who saw him and heard him and believed and quietly went off to be a Christian, a follower of God. At any rate, Paul was the first great workman for Christ and the gospel. And it all happened on a dirty, dusty road some miles from the ancient city of Damascus. And while no monument marks the spot, we ought to mark it indelibly in our minds. Two men met. And it was an incredibly far-reaching event. Damascus was the capital of Syria, set in the middle of a lush and beautiful plain that was nourished by hundreds of waterways that branched from the Barada River. And to the west was snow-capped Mount Hermon. Damascus is the oldest inhabited city in the world. It's a real place. It's not fiction. And that's where it happened. Mark it in your mind. There, the risen Christ confronted a living man and changed his life and the course of human history. You and I are here today, sitting in this room at Camp Asabel in the state of Michigan, because Paul met Christ way back then. And the man experienced the power of an irresistible attraction. And that attraction was so intense, so powerful, so winsome, that the man had no choice but to follow wherever it would lead, no matter the consequences. He would have had to exercise all of his strength and all of the energy of his will to resist. And it would have been like trying to hold on and keep separated a piece of steel from the magnet that's pulling on it. Have you ever tried to do that? Jesus has that force, that power, that attraction. As he said of himself in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, what did that encounter with Christ do for Paul? Let's let him tell it in his own words. From the ground, prostrate, maybe that's the best position to take in the presence of God, Paul reports Jesus as saying, and I love this phrase, "Stand up, rise, get up, stand on your feet." He deserves our adoration and he deserves our homage, but he treats us like persons with dignity. No groveling here. Instead, stand up, stand upright, which is the correct position for a human being, especially for a person who will speak for God in the world. And then he said, "I have appeared to you for this purpose." This was no chance meeting. It was deliberate. It was planned. The Son of God looked for this man for a purpose, for a reason. Now you think back on your life. Every one of us here has a different story to tell. In general, the story is the same. It's a story of Christ finding you. You didn't find him, by the way. He found you. He came to you. In general, that's the story of the Christ who came and found you and then called you and appointed you to be his mouthpiece, his witness, his servant. He came for you for a purpose. And that purpose has never changed since the beginning until now. This may be your first year in official ministry. Or you may be where I am. Some of you are my age. But the purpose is the same. It hasn't changed. Jesus called you to a task, a profession, from which you never retire. You don't retire in the ministry business. The only difference between you and me is that I'm in charge of the agenda now. But the purpose is the same. And if you'll pardon me, I have said this before, but I'm so grateful. And so is Brother Fraze, my colleague. We're so grateful to the leadership of this conference that is allowing us to continue in ministry at our age. I love it. Small church, 32 members. You know, I'm the senior pastor of a 32-member church. Dwight Nelson, eat your heart out. But we're so thankful for that. It's keeping us alive. But God, Christ came to you for a purpose, just like he did to Paul. The same purpose. And it was one of those dramatic meetings that changes the course of things, like Winston Churchill's meeting with Franklin Roosevelt at sea in 1940 when America's support was pledged in Britain's struggle. The setting itself was dramatic. There's the well-traveled road. Other people, I'm sure, were going by on camels and donkeys and walking. The mountains in the distance, the travelers all dusty and worn. And there was the persecutor of Christians, with his will set and determined to run the hated sectarians out of Damascus, and then the appearance of Christ in a flash of light, and Paul's subsequent blindness and everything that happened after that, you remember the story. But it didn't really need all of that for the drama. Any encounter with Christ is dramatic. No matter where or when it happens, your encounter with Him is as dramatic as anyone else's. You have a story to tell. One of the things that I enjoyed so much when I was on the faculty at the seminary was listening to the stories of the seminary students as to how God got them where they are, where they were. Fantastic stories. At one point, I was tempted to collect them all and write a book. Just share these stories. A marvelous way that God works in human lives. Any encounter with Christ is dramatic. Can it be anything else when it's so out of the ordinary? After all, the Lord doesn't appear in the middle of a superhighway. And if He did, how would He do it? By way of radio sermons, a CB contact with a Christian truck driver? They didn't have pocket radios or cell phones back then. But each of us has met Christ somewhere, sometime. And your meeting with Jesus had unique drama all of its own. I can still recall, and I hope I never forget it, hope I never lose it, the drama that was generated by my own encounter with Christ. The sky was bluer, the grass was greener, I could smell the flowers. The hatred that I had in my heart for certain individuals was changed into love. Oh, you know, when we talk about issues and theological concerns in the church, we might not always agree with each other, but we love each other. That's a miracle enough, isn't it? The purpose, Jesus said to Paul, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. There it is. The Lord holds out a promise that what began on that day would continue in Paul's life, would continue in my life, would continue in your life. And thank God for that. Conversion is just the beginning. Then comes purpose exercised in service. Well, we know that Paul answered that call. He accepted the appointment. He traveled many other roads on a new mission to preach the gospel. By the way, when you and I as Seventh-day Adventists say the gospel, we mean a lot more than just accept Jesus as your Savior. And when Paul writes about himself, and you can find snatches of it, bits and pieces, all through his letters. When he writes about himself, he always does so with that initial encounter with Christ vivid in his mind. Because it made him what he had become. That encounter with Christ made Paul what he had become. And it's reflected in so many of his statements. To the Romans, he said that he was, quote, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's an ontological statement. To be an apostle for God was something he had become, not something that he did. Ministry is not just something we do, it is what we are. Paul said in almost every one of his epistles that he was called to be an apostle, not do the work of an apostle, but to be one. You and I have been called to be ministers of the gospel, and that doesn't end when you lay your head down on the pillow at night and go to sleep. Or when you take your vacation. That's the nature of the call. That's the nature of the work, and we better accept it for what it is. He had a new goal in life and it made him eager. He said to the Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel. Have you ever experienced that in your ministry? There you are, all alone in your study with the Bible and the Holy Spirit. You have to prepare a sermon, but the Holy Spirit has to prepare you to preach. And there you are, all alone in the quiet loneliness of your study, hours and hours and hours, working with God, working with His Word and the Spirit working with you. And the more the moments tick by, the more excited you become. Right? Until you can't wait to get into the pulpit because God has given you a message that must be preached. I am eager to preach the gospel. You look forward to Sabbath. By the way, when I was a Lutheran, I kept Sabbath and I kept Sunday and worked on Sabbath. How is it now? I got it all mixed up in my mind. I kept the Sabbath and I worked on Sunday. And now I'm an Adventist and I keep Sunday and work on Sabbath. And he said that this gospel, this encounter with Christ made him shameless. He said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because he says it, that is the gospel, the message of the gospel, is the power of God. And in it, that is in the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. By the way, do you know what the righteousness of God is? It's the loving and just way in which he behaves toward his fallen creatures. That's the righteousness of God. And to the Corinthians, he said, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What a change from that troublemaker and that ringleader of a sect. What a change. The former persecutor of God's people now occupied a position of trust. Have you ever looked back on your life and thought about the person you used to be, that you once were? And then say, what a miracle God has wrought, that he has now entrusted me with the mysteries of Christ. That person? Oh, but it isn't that person anymore, is it? You're a new man, a new woman in Christ. So you're not the same person. He made a new person out of you and entrusted you with the mysteries of Christ. Who would have believed it? Some of his own friends had trouble with that. And you and I can understand that, I think. He told the Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now he no longer represented himself. He no longer represented the opposition, but he was a representative of Christ, an ambassador of Christ. And to the Galatians, he described the source of his message. And we ought to mark this very clear in our minds, we who are called to the same task. He said, I would have you know that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He said that he met the gospel face to face. It was not some thing that he talked about, but someone that he knew. Jesus is not a subject to be discussed. I've had to remind my preaching students of that over and over again. Jesus is not a subject to be discussed. He is to be proclaimed. We preach Christ. I remember one of my Lutheran professors say to his class, he said, don't preach about repentance. Preach in such a way that people repent. Now there's a difference. He told the Colossians, him we proclaim. Because he had discovered that in him, he says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What other reason could there be for preaching Christ? So now Paul's life had a far more significant goal and purpose. He trusted the Lord for everything, especially for the future. And he bore personal witness to a young preacher who had his whole ministry ahead of him. And there are some of you here today. Many of us are on the long end. You're on the short end. You have it all ahead of you. And so Paul says to one of those, he says, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's the way the RSV reads. The New American Standard and the NIV says what I have entrusted to him. I like both of those. He is able to guard until that day what has been what he has entrusted to me and what I have entrusted to him. Only the Savior can remake a person and make that person do what Paul did. Only the Savior can remake you and I and make us do what we're doing. Now let me ask you something. Did Jesus want something from Paul, or did he want Paul? Did Paul do something for Jesus, or did he become the Lord's man? Did Jesus ask Paul to do something, or did he give Paul something to do? There's a difference. He hasn't asked you to do something as though you're making a big sacrifice to be a minister of the gospel. He has given you something to do. And that's the way divine sovereignty acts and behaves. He doesn't beg, he commands, he appoints. He sets apart. And far more than the appearance of the resurrected, ascended Savior took place on that day. Because when Jesus spoke, his words made a new man out of Paul. And that's the dramatic thing. That's the drama of that encounter between Jesus and Paul. That's the creative thing. It's the most important thing about this text. It's the most important thing about the encounter between Jesus and Paul. It's the most important thing about what happened to Paul. And it's the most important thing about this sermon. And it is the most, and it ought to be the most important thing about each one of us. Because that which God makes, according to His Word, must be what it has become. In this case, one who bears witness, who testifies. If Christ has made us new persons and called us to preach the gospel, then we had better do it. And quit whining about it. Paul's life demonstrated the truth and the reality of what happened when he met Christ, and to deny it would have been to discount and dishonor that life. He demonstrated throughout the rest of his life, throughout the rest of his ministry, the power of an irresistible attraction. The measure of Paul's influence was the measure of his experience. He had, as he said to the Corinthians, seen Jesus Christ. His profession is supported by the production of his life. There are two infallible tests of an authentic Christian worker: faith and fruit. And so he says to the Corinthians, he asks, "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And the attractive, irresistible power that he encountered on that day, he carried with him throughout his life and his ministry. Now I'm gonna meddle. I'm gonna get personal, and I'm gonna ask you. I can do that. I'm an old man, and I can do that. No, I don't. I got nothing to lose. But have you reached the point in your ministry where you're bored? What are you going to do about it? That's a moment of weakness. And you know what the devil is going to say to you? He's going to say, quit. You could earn a lot more money out there somewhere else. You don't need all of that grief and all of that misery and stuff, you know, that goes on. Quit. The devil would say to you. What should you do? Get down on your knees and repent. That's what. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. You called me. I'm sorry. I can't quit this. You haven't called me to quit. Refresh me. Revive me. I'm talking to the wives of pastors too. You have your own kind of temptations. Listen to this marvelous description about Paul that I found it in an old classic. It's crafted by one who knew and appreciated how Paul must have felt about his work. It's found in a book entitled The Preacher, His Life and Work by John Henry Jowett, copyright 1912. He says, quote, next to the infinite love of his Savior and the amazing glory of his own salvation, his wonder is arrested and nourished by the surpassing glory of his own vocation. His calling is never lost in the medley of professions. The light of privilege is always shining on the way of duty. His work never loses its halo, and his road never becomes entirely commonplace and gray. He seems to catch his breath every time he thinks about his mission, and in the midst of abounding adversity, glory still more abounds. And therefore, this is the sort of music and song that we find unceasing from the hour of his conversion and calling to the hour of his death. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The call to preach is a part of his grace. And then Jowett goes on. He says, do you not feel, he's talking now to you and me, he says, do you not feel a sacred, burning wonder in Paul's exclamations, a holy, exulting pride in his vocation, leagued with a marvelous humility that the mystic hand of ordination had rested upon him? That abiding wonder was part of his apostolic equipment, and his sense of the glory of his calling enriched his proclamation of the glories of redeeming grace. If we lose the sense of the wonder of our commission, we shall become like common traders in a common market, babbling about common wares. Now, to a person who doesn't share it, and see, that's the advantage that I have this morning in speaking to you. You and I share this. But to one who does not share it, the whole thing looks crazy. Unbelievable, absurd, impossible, a waste, even a tragedy, certainly stupid that a person should spend a lifetime preaching about a crucified Jew. Why did Fester, the governor of Judea, think that Paul was mad? He said, Paul, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. It was he, you remember, who had arranged Paul's meeting with King Agrippa because he was convinced of Paul's innocence, that he had committed no crime worthy of arrest and trial. In fact, he had some difficulty understanding the reason for Paul's imprisonment. Why then did he say, Paul, you are mad? Did he say that because Paul said that he had a vision? Did he say he was mad because Paul said he met a man who was dead? Did he say he was mad because Paul said he believed in that person's resurrection? Did he say he was mad because Paul claimed that God's daily assistance and presence in his life? Did he say he was mad because Paul claimed that it was all a fulfillment of Scripture? Or did he think Paul was out of his mind for not denying everything? And so by doing so, solve the problem of arrest and possible trial and death. Festus's own conscience would have felt much better at least. And so he loudly interrupts the proceedings. He couldn't stand such foolishness, such waste. I trust that I'm speaking to people whose surrender to God's call to ministry is equal to Paul's. Yet we share something else, in that the devil often takes Festus' words and he throws them at us, taunting us with them. He says, Ray, you are mad. Come to your senses. Any relative say that to you? Friend? Family member? My father said it to me. I was in the contracting business. Probably would have been a millionaire today if I had stayed in it. But Christ came to me just like he did to Paul. He changed my life, changed the direction of my father. Said, you're crazy, you're nuts, you're going to starve to death in the ministry. And he handled that situation by going out and getting drunk. When Christ found me and changed my life so long ago now, I heard that accusation and that appeal from people that I loved. And when I abandoned my building business and enrolled in college as a pre-theology student, I heard it again and again. And there were times during that period when I said it to myself, you must be out of your mind. Especially when I flunked at Slomi College up there in Hancock all of the midterm exams the first semester as a freshman. I flunked them all. And when Shirley and I were married, between my freshman and sophomore year, I heard it again. And we both heard it when the decisions were made to join you in ministry in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And whether we say it to ourselves or others say it to us, the accusation is the same. The implication is clear that any person who devotes his entire being and his entire life to Jesus Christ must be mad. There's only one answer that can be made to that mocking, hateful voice, and it's Paul's answer. Nothing is better said. He said, I am not mad. I am speaking the sober truth. Do with me what you will. I am speaking the truth. Thank you. There is no way that an honest person can deny what God has made of him or her. Let others accuse. Let them scoff. Let them shout and scream. It is true. Paul was living the words that he sent to the Philippians later. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the bedrock of his belief, the source of his strength, the secret of his success. And his hope was that every person in the world would become like him, Christ's man. The chains that held his body bound had no effect on his faith or on his mission. Chains or no chains, he did one thing. He preached Christ. Why? Because freedom does not make disciples out of unbelievers. Nor do chains make deniers out of Christians. Jesus Christ makes disciples, and he makes Christians who will preach him everywhere. That's the power of an irresistible attraction. It lasts. It goes with you until the end. It is ontological. It is what you are, not just what you do. Like a rock skipped across the surface of a pond, the same thing has happened to many people through the years of time up until now. It has touched me, it has touched you, and we share together in the call to keep it going. And so the two names, Jesus and Paul, are everlastingly linked. To speak of Christianity historically is to speak of them both. To speak of the church is to speak of them. To speak of the gospel is to speak of them both. One is the gospel in the flesh and the other the great preacher of that gospel. One is the master and the other the servant. One is the leader and the other the follower. But another name has to be added to make it personal, to make the effects of that irresistible attraction contemporary. To speak of Christianity confessionally requires your name and mine. Because Jesus came and Paul preached the gospel so that you and I could be saved to serve Christ just like he did. And in conclusion, let me remind you that if we fulfill our calling and our ministry, we are subversives. And one of our tasks is to help people discover that we are subversives. We live and work in a sinful and an ungodly culture. And our goal is to transform human lives so that that culture is transformed. And in the process of doing that, we may win converts, but we might not make a lot of friends. So I think one of the things as we face hope for the homeland is to reaffirm our faith in the reality of his call to us to be ministers of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the gift of ministry, which is a part of your grace to us. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would prove to be faithful unto the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.